of 1 Kings. We come to the place where now the kingdom, as it's divided, has very many situations happening with a number of different kings. It's almost a character study in looking at the lives of these individuals and many different individuals. And unfortunately, to the north, because of Jeroboam's breaking off, the 10 northern tribes go with him. He, in an attempt to keep people from joining back with the kingdom, wanting to make a distance between Jerusalem and him, he sets up high places in order to cause the people to worship there instead of go to Jerusalem. But that sets a whole chain reaction of idolatry in the people's lives. And the people to the north are never the same as a result. In fact, out of the 19 kings to the north that go all the way up to the time when the Assyrians come in and take them away captive and scatter them throughout the world, there is not one good king. Not one. To the south, there are many bad kings, but there are also many good kings. And we will look at some of their lives. But the interesting lesson, I think, that as we see in this period of history of Israel, is that no longer is God leading them, but the kings are. And they're ruled like any other nation. And of course, in any other nation where there is power, it corrupts. And it seems like the governments that are employed here in each situation, the dynasties that come on the scene, none of them really catch on to the full picture of what the Lord has in mind. In fact, that's probably the lesson here. You begin to see that man is incapable of ruling over man. No matter what government he employs, it eventually turns to corruption. And there are various governments that, even through the world today, you have dictatorships. Now, if you've got a benevolent dictator, it works out great. But chances are, when a person gets into that power in order to maintain his power and to increase his power, he has to do certain things that eventually corrupt him. And that happens. And of course, we live in, there's also democracy. We don't have a pure democracy, at least we shouldn't. We're really a republic in Americans because we have a constitution. And of course, the framers of our constitution thought that they were going to have, I mean, in reality, those who were framing the constitution, the very document, is genius, because it assumes that man is corrupt and tends toward corruption. And so they tried to have the checks and balances in the system between the various branches to keep this from happening. Unfortunately, man finds a way to corrupt anything. Today, it's a sad situation because we're looking at the judicial branch it's a little lopsided in the power with the judicial branch, because there seems to be in our country very much power centered among the judges, to the point where a judge in Hawaii can rule even against the will of the people and rule that same-sex marriages are okay, and basically force the state to abide by that ruling. And it will probably, unfortunately, be upheld unless something drastically takes place, but they have a year to appeal it. Now, the amazing thing is one little judge in one state who has the power to affect the entire nation unless each state adopts a policy that they will not accept that in their state. But this one judge has all this power that he can actually change, by definition, marriage. Marriage, by definition, is a man and a woman, as God designed, by definition. And so he is now, to me, that's an incredible a lot of power centered in one individual. And that's where the system has failed, and the checks and balances don't seem to be coming in where they need to be. But in any case, you realize that any form of government, now communism is a form of government, and of course in its stages with Marx decided that really what the real problem was in life was class struggle, and you have the ownership, those who own land, oppressing those who don't, and the bourgeoisie against the proletariat, and the Communist Party was supposed to be the vanguard of the proletariat, of the people who didn't own anything and have anything. And, of course, they were to eventually bring about a condition where man's heart would be changed so that everyone would share equally. And that was the goal. But then you see very quickly that the corruption, it even comes then. And in fact, some of the people in the Communist Party lived more luxurious than many of the czars before them. So man corrupts. I mean, that's the picture. And of course, when you understand the scriptures and you understand what the Bible says about the heart of man, you will understand that's true. And you will adopt laws and adopt a system that tries to keep that in check. And unfortunately, we're going to see the nation deteriorate in the next 200, 300 years of Israel's history. You're going to find a deteriorating process as they fall farther and farther away from the Lord, with some bright spots and some bright hope when a king comes on the scene in Judah and he really leads them in the right way. Well, let's jump in and take a look at this. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. So now Jeroboam is reigning. It's his 18th year. 4 more years, he'll be dead, and another king will take over to the north. But in his 18th year, in the south, Rehoboam has died, and Rehoboam's son, Abijam, became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. Really, this is Absalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So though Rehoboam was to the south and was ruling over David, he also fell victim of the pressures of the people to worship on the high places. This national sentiment that wanted to serve God on their own terms instead of the way that God had designed. And so he walked in that way, and here, of course, his son followed in the same way. And it says, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That was the big thing. Now, there were other things David fell into, but that big issue in his life that caused so much to happen in the negative, when he sinned with Bathsheba, then ended up killing Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now, one thing about Abijam, it says here, the rest of the acts of Abijam and all he did are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So between those two houses, there was continual war. Now, Abijam, according to 2 Chronicles, actually had in his crisis moments, he called upon the name of the Lord. When Jeroboam came against him with an army twice his size, he said, "Hey, God, help." And he turned to the Lord, and the Lord gave him victory over Jeroboam. And, of course, that settled things for some time. But his heart was not right. And, of course, God looks at the heart, and this is the record that we see. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. So Asa came on as a very young person. His father died fairly young. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Now, he has one of the longer reigns. The length of this reign is only outdone, I believe, by Manasseh. But he had a very long reign. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the same, the granddaughter of Absalom, the same one that is actually, she has some type of a prominence here, as we see. In fact, she's mentioned twice. And then it says here that Asa did that was right in the eyes of the Lord as did his father David. So Asa had a good report. He followed the Lord with his whole heart. 3 chapters in the Chronicles record the story of this man, where this only has a half of chapter to kind of record everything together. But he did have a heart. In fact, during these years of peace, he tried to set up and strengthen Judah to follow the Lord, to institute some strong measures to keep the people on target, to follow the Lord. He banished perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols his fathers had made. So he was going in the right direction. And at one point, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with 1 million men. outnumbered incredibly, he was faced with a situation where he didn't know what to do, so he sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him encouragement and gave him victory, gave him a promise that he'd overcome, that the battle was the Lord's. And, of course, Asa did overcome. And after that, the prophet came to him and said, you know, if you keep following the Lord like this, he's going to bless you even more. And so he even more strengthened the kingdom to the point where he removed Maaca, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Now, she had some type of connection with these high places. She perhaps even was the priestess overseeing some of these high place worship. People lauded her and gave her a prominent position. But when Asa was making up his mind to follow the Lord, he saw what she was doing and said, that's it. And I love this guy because he doesn't even care about family relationships. He's going to do what's right. And I tell you, that's noble. There'll be times when you'll feel pressured from your own family to do things that aren't right. And to stand fast, to do the right thing, he even was strong enough to remove her, even against public opinion. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. So they were, with this worship of Asherah, they were very many sexual perverted images. Actually, what the worship of Asherah involved in the groves, they would carve the trees as phallic symbols, believe it or not. Everything was revolved around sexual practices. And the people were very susceptible to that. And here this woman was riding the popularity with that, but Asa came on and said, no way. The only thing it says here, but the high places were not removed. Now, that was something that was very difficult for him to get because it seemed like when he'd break down one, they'd build up another. The people had a strong move toward idolatry. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated, the things which he himself has dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. So he was establishing a strong worship again in the temple. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha is the one that took over when he basically killed the son of Jeroboam, which we'll find a little bit later in this chapter. It kind of, remember, it jumps back and forth. But Baasha, king of Israel, came up against him and built Ramah, which is about 4 miles to the north of Jerusalem, kind of cut off a major trade route, and was preparing for war, that he might not let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. He basically controlled the trade routes, so therefore he cut off the supplies and was eventually going to root Asa out. But Asa, later, and this is later in his life, the sad, tragic thing about Asa is that where he fought the Ethiopians in the strength of the Lord, he turns to a political maneuver here. It does not say here in the Kings that it was especially bad. In the Chronicles, written by the priests, we realize what the real issue was. But he took the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, delivered them to the hands of his servants, and King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimim, the son of Hezanon, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, hey, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies to the cities, or against the cities of Israel, and he attacked Eon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maaca, and Chinneroth, which was around the Sea of Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. So to the northern region there, the Syrians came in. And then King Asa, or well, it happened when Baasha heard it, he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tizra. And King Asa made a proclamation throughout Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So it was a very sweet political maneuver as far as Asa was concerned. It worked. Paid off the Syrians to come in. They attacked Baasha from the north. Baasha had to leave the south, go up and fight that other border. Meanwhile, Asa walks in, grabs all their supplies they stored at Ramah, and built 2 more fortified cities to protect himself. So, I mean, the people were loving this. All right, Asa, good move. The prophet of God was sent to him by the Lord. Second Chronicles says, you know, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the face of the earth, seeking to show himself powerful on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. But in this, you've done foolishly. And he rebuked Asa for this maneuver. And God told him, you know, I would have given you not just Baasha, but I would have given you the kings of Syria also. Instead, now you have neither. Well, Asa, when he heard this, was plenty ticked off at this prophet. Instead of humbling himself, he put him in prison and tortured him. And later, it says, the rest of the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, all the cities which he built, they're not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah. But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And it says in Chronicles that he sought not the Lord, but only the physicians, and eventually he died. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now Asa was a good king, howbeit in his older years, his later years, he fell away and he did not listen. He became stubborn and proud. But he was still reckoned as one of the good kings. Now the interesting thing is, if you do a study, here you've got every possible scenario of the sons of these kings. You've got bad kings that have good sons. You've got bad kings that have bad sons. You've got good kings that have good sons, and you've got good kings that have bad sons. Every possible scenario is here, which shows you that a person has to stand or fall in their own relationship with the Lord. No matter what, that is important. But Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place, and we will find out a little bit more about him the next time. Now we jump to the north. So get this, get out of the south here for a second. We'll jump to the northern kingdom. And Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. So 2 years after Asa took over in the south, Jeroboam died, and Nadab, his son, took over. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the sin by which he had made Israel sin, namely the building up more of the idolatrous worship practices. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Remember what was pronounced against Jeroboam when he sent his wife in disguise to find out what would happen to his son. And the word came back from the prophet that not only would his son die, to confirm that eventually everyone would die in his house and would be fed to the dogs. They would not have a proper burial. It would be a horrible situation. The reason? Because of Jeroboam's sin. And here now this man Baasha has fulfilled this. But you see, the problem is Baasha was not any better, as we will see. But because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, that's why he was utterly wiped out. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? You'll see that phrase constantly repeated, and of course we're not going to jump right over to the Chronicles. We will get there eventually. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel and Tirzah, and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. So a prophet is sent to him. One of the things I love about the Lord's incredible mercies is that the dynasty to the north, in fact, there were different dynasties, because, again, he wiped out all the lineage of Jeroboam, and now he's starting another dynasty. When you see the north and its evil and all of the bad kings, nonetheless, God keeps sending prophets to her. Some of the most powerful prophets are sent to the kings to the north. And it's tragic that with all that care and concern, people still did not respond. But the prophet came and said, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." So he gets the same warning, and he's now prophesied, because he was just as bad It says, the dogs will eat whatever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the fields. In other words, you're not going to have a proper burial or any in your family. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah his son reigned in his place. And the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, because he killed them. Now this is an interesting principle here. Baasha was used to execute judgment upon Jeroboam, but was held accountable for doing so. Now hear that. Baasha was used by God to execute judgment against all the house of Jeroboam, but he was accountable for that deed, which was wicked. Now, when God prophesies that something is going to happen, and then a person is raised up to execute the judgment that he has pronounced, if that judgment is not done properly, that person who executes that judgment is also liable. In fact, you find God using oftentimes wicked people to discipline his own children. He used Babylon, who was a nation. In fact, this bothered greatly Habakkuk, the prophet. When Habakkuk was prophesying, and of course he's prophesying to the people, about where their ways were and trying to get them to go in the right direction. The prophets, most of the prophets in the period of the prophets, is in this last historical time between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. All the prophets fit pretty much in that period of time. So when you get through Kings and we go through the poetry of the Bible and the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and you get to the prophets. Well, chronologically, the prophets fit during this time of the kings, more especially in their later period when there were many warnings to the people that God was going to remove them from the land as a final act of his judgment on their sin. So Habakkuk's up there in his tower wondering what the Lord has in mind, and he's seeking the Lord, and the Lord says, well, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me how I'm going to discipline your people. Well, he tells him, and Habakkuk gets all upset. What? You're going to use the Babylonians to punish us? They're much worse than we are. How can you do that? And yet, the thing of it was, God did use them and eventually punished Babylon for executing judgment on his people. So it's kind of a weird situation. A king will follow the bidding of the Lord to execute judgment on a particular nation, but then he'll be liable for it if he overdoes it. And then this is the case, I believe, with Baasha. He was disciplined, his heart was steadfast toward idols, and yet he disciplined Jeroboam in his house. So God removed him. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So he's having a drunken party, gets loaded, and Zimri, over half his chariots, probably, had some secret grudge or some thing against him, or maybe even seeking for power himself, went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass that when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave one male, neither of his kinsmen nor of his friends. I don't think I would have liked to be a king in Israel. I mean, to know these things were happening and the people just had, there was no sense of God leading us. What is your will, God? People were vying for power and control over this nation. Remember, this nation, it's not been so many years from this point where this nation was very powerfully strengthened by Solomon. So they had many fortifications, many good things going from them. And so it was a very worthy object to try to obtain. If you wanted power, it would be a good place to seek it. Remember, they controlled the trade routes between the major powers of Egypt and Assyria. And the Syrians, and so you have this, people, they played for keeps. So he killed them all, but again, he destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet, for all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they had sinned and which they made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? We're going to see that a lot. Now in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, and which belonged to the Philistines. And the people who were encamped heard it and said, Zimri had conspired and also killed the king. So all Israel made Omri their commander, the army, king over Israel that day of the camp. And Omri and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw the city was taken, being a sore loser, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died because of the sins which he had sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin. And the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? I mean, that gets kind of tiresome after a while. The guys who wrote this, you know, have a little thing to say about that. But they do want to remind you, you can find more information. Now the people of Israel were divided in two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginah, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni. Again, these rivalries. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 he reigned in Tirzah, and he brought the hill of Samaria from Shemer, or he bought it for 2 talents of silver, and he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. So you have the major capital now being established in Samaria, the city of Samaria being called, and eventually the whole area is known by the time of Jesus as the area of Samaria. Now Omri was really a very large political figure in secular history. In fact, in some of the writings of the Assyrian kings, they called Israel the House of Omri. So he had a very powerful effect. He was noted in some of their writings. They respected him in literature. It's confirmed of his reign. But as far as God was concerned, this is God's account of the matter. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. It's like the secular historians would write a lot about this guy. He performed a lot. He was a shrewd guy, did a lot. His reign was very powerful. But unfortunately, his heart was not right. For he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. You get the feeling of this. God was very upset with Jeroboam. I mean, the man left a legacy. Everyone's compared to him. Yeah, he was just like Jeroboam. Same thing. The man left a legacy for bad. I mean, if you're going to leave a legacy, leave one for good. I mean, think about your life when you finish it. What is going to be said? What would be written if something were written about your life? What will it matter, all that you accomplished in the temporary period now, in light of eternity? I think as a Christian man, it just gives me that much more incentive to lay up treasure in heaven, to make my heart and my life just on fire for the Lord, knowing that one day I'll stand before Him. He's the final judge. This could be said of anyone. Well, he was just like Jeroboam, who went after idols, and what a legacy to leave. But Jeroboam definitely started the whole thing, and it keeps getting worse and worse. Now, Omri, from God's standpoint, the most notable thing that he did was give birth to a guy by the name of Ahab, who turns out to be one of the worst things that happened to Israel. If they were bad now, just wait till Ahab gets a hold of them. So the rest of the acts of Omri, and the might which he showed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri, so we're still in the north. All this time Asa has been ruling in the south, and we've went from Elah, from Baasha, to Zimri, to Omri, to Ahab. all these changes that have taken place in the north, while Asa is in the south seeking the Lord and enjoying a nice long reign, these guys have blown it. Well, Ahab became king, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Remember that the people in the various areas felt that their national or local gods were powerful. Baal, the Ashtoreth, were the gods of the Sidonians. Baal was the really the nature god, and likened with Astra, who's the female, the goddess, who was really the goddess of fertility, and sexual practices were prominent in that. And here Jezebel, actually the daughter of Ethbaal, the king. Now the king was also the priest of the religion, so here she is a priestess of the religion of Baal. She is going to have a great influence over Ahab, an incredible influence. In fact, you find her even referenced later on in Revelation as one who people followed after her doctrine, or she seduced people to serve idols. Here she definitely seduced Ahab. In fact, you'll find later on when we look at the Chronicles, this relationship between Ahab and Jezebel, you wonder who was really reigning. It seemed like she had an incredible lot of control and power over him. Well, he set up for an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image with some, a phallic symbol. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this guy was bad news. And during this time, he is so bad, God sends him some of the most powerful prophets. We will look at Elijah, who figures into this period of time of Ahab, when Ahab was reigning. Now, as a side note, verse 34 says, in his days, which would have been the days of Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. Now unless you go back to see what Joshua spoke about this, you wonder, well, it just sounds like the guy used his two sons to build Jericho. What's really going on here is that Joshua actually pronounced a curse when they defeated Jericho, when they utterly destroyed it, and said, cursed be the one who rebuilds this city. And he prophesied that it would cost him his two sons. Now here it's interesting that it says, in the English it doesn't say anything really bad happened, but there's two possibilities here. One is that when he was setting up the foundation, his firstborn son died. And then his youngest son, when he was finally getting the gates together, that son died. And so he lost two of his sons in the building of this because of the curse upon him. The other possibility is that because of the practices of the Sidonians, which were very much steeped in human sacrifice, that actually even went to so far as to, he was in building Jericho, he sacrificed his children. He sacrificed his youngest son when he set up Abiram, his firstborn, when he set up the foundation, and his youngest son with the gates, in order to ensure the gods would, see to it that his project was done and complete. But God counted it as a curse. Now, whichever happened, we can't really tell, and we don't really know, but certainly true that in Joshua 6, verse 26, and if you have a cross-reference Bible, it should even give you the passage there. You can look it up for yourself. That was prophesied. Cursed be the one who rebuilds this. Chapter 17 now. All of a sudden, this guy just jumps on the scene by the name of Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets. In fact, we're going to have a lot of fun looking at this guy because he goes all the way through the first part of 2 Kings and he turns it over to Elijah, and we follow Elisha, who was also granted with a double portion of his spirit and power. And you look at these two ministries of these guys. It's fascinating. Elijah also comes into play because Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember when Jesus was on the scene and John the Baptist was preaching, they came to him and said, "Are you Elijah? Are you him who is coming as the forerunner of the Messiah, Elijah, the one who is supposed to come?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Now, interestingly enough, Jesus later told his disciples that, you know, Elijah must first come, but that if they could receive it, he had already come. And he's referring to John the Baptist. It was kind of an enigmatic kind of a puzzle. What does he mean? That Elijah is going to come, but Elijah had come. What does he mean? Well, in the ministry of Jesus, when he came the first time, he came with a forerunner, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And yet, it was not Allah. He was not Elijah because it was predetermined the first time Jesus came was to suffer for the sins of the world. The second time he will come, the Elijah truly will show up in where John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. So that's why Jesus could say, if you could handle it, he was Elijah. Now maybe there's even there's speculation as to whether had Israel received Jesus when he first came, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. I don't know how that would fit in, but of course God knew that the purpose of Jesus coming the first time was to suffer. When he comes again, he'll come to reign in power, and Elijah will come on the scene. It will make sense when we see just how powerful this prophet was. Even in Revelation, he calls down fire out of heaven to consume the enemy. And at the same time, you know, he does that here in this, as we follow through these passages. But how he starts out is very fascinating. We don't know anything about his birth, anything about how he was raised or whatever. He just jumps on the scene. Elijah the Tishbite, whoever that is, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab. So he goes right up to Ahab, and he says this to this very powerful king. "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And then he leaves. A very short message. No one fell asleep when he gave this message. That was it. No rain till I say, and then he's out of there. Now James tells us that for 3.5 years it didn't rain upon the earth. Now Elijah in James 5, he says he was a man of like passions, just like you and I. But yet he prayed and it did not rain upon the earth for 3.5 years. It did not rain in Israel. Now probably when Ahab first heard this prophecy, he just discounted it. Yeah, right. Okay. Like, you've got power. I serve Baal. He's the nature god, fella. And the nature god is going to control the nature, you know. And I can just picture his mentality thinking this. But he doesn't know the nature god is not a real god. And so Elijah goes. But after a while, Ahab gets a little nervous. Because all of his praying to Baal, nothing's happening. And later we have the big confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But Ahab is desperately seeking to find Elijah and kill him because of this prophecy. "Well, the word of the Lord came to him then, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" Some have speculated that the ravens were not real ravens because some people have a difficult time of just seeing the miraculous. They figure that they were actually the Arabians that were going to feed him. You know, they were the merchants coming through and they snuck him some food. People want to make the miraculous non-miraculous, but I think the word is very clear about it being ravens. Whether it's the same raven as there is raven today is not really clear, because ravens today would not have been interested in bread. They would have been interested in meat. They're more carnivorous. "But he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went there and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and drank from the brook." So miraculously, the Lord is providing for him. But it happened after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" Amazing how the Lord, in his design and his mercies, commanded this woman, he's designed it, in other words, that this woman will take care of him. Because he knows that she'll have the faith to trust Elijah coming and telling her to do for him what she thinks that maybe perhaps at least is impossible from her perspective. So he came and went to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now, the Lord is designed to communicate mercy to her. In fact, the very fact that he is going to this foreign woman is a very strong statement of the grace of the Lord that even Jesus points out when he talks to the people at Nazareth and uses her as an example. That even Elijah did not, there were many widows in the time of the famine and Elijah, but God only ministered, he only sent Elijah to the one widow, the foreigner, signifying God's grace, not of merit. But how he communicates it is very seemingly harsh. "Bring me a morsel, bring me some water, bring me a morsel of bread." And she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So she doesn't have much hope. Last meal, it's all I've got, and that's it. There's no more food. We're in famine. But Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. And bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So the word was spoken, and this woman had faith. You know, she had faith, miraculously. Jesus was often surprised with some people that you wouldn't expect to have faith. The centurion, you know, when he says, "Jesus, come home, my son's at the point of death." And Jesus says, "I'll come." And he says, "No, you don't have to really come. Actually, just say the word. I know it'll be done because I'm under authority. And when I say to one of my men to do something, I know it's taken care of." And Jesus marveled at this man. Though he was not of Israel, he marveled at his faith. He says, "I haven't even found this great of faith in all of Israel." Well, here, I think this woman exercises a lot of faith. Certainly, to take your last meal and give it away to a stranger, believing that the flour you've just used up will somehow miraculously be multiplied. I mean, that takes a lot of faith. And yet she has it. She responds. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Wow. You know, so often the test for you and I is just simply, are we going to trust the Lord? He said something in his word. In fact, yes, he gave her a specific promise. If she'd obey, she'd see the fruit of it. But you know, there are a great many precious promises in the scripture. Credible promises the Lord has given to us. And if we would respond to those promises with just, "Lord, I trust you." He says, "Take no thought of tomorrow. For let tomorrow worry about itself. Your Father, your Heavenly Father cares for the sparrows. Not one sparrow falls, but what he doesn't notice. How much more valuable are you than sparrows?" Life consists more than of the abundance of possessions, Jesus said. You don't have to worry. The Gentiles worry about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live. But you don't have to worry about these things. Your Heavenly Father will take care of you. And this is one of many, many, many types of promises. The Lord will provide. And all that He's requesting of us is that we believe Him. And you can be certain, if you believe the promises of God, they will certainly come to pass. Well, it happened after these things, the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" What she's saying is, you know, again, she's still intimidated by this holy man. She's just learning about following and believing in God. And she's very conscious of the fact that she is not holy. And in her mind, this holy man of God has come, and now there is a curse on her because now God has found out how bad she is. God wouldn't have found out how bad she was unless the prophet came. Now the prophet's here, and you know, "You've come to bring to remembrance my sin, and you told God how bad I was," is kind of the implication here. Did you tell God on me, is the question. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord and says, "O Lord, my God, what have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper room, from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And I believe the Lord in his mercy picked this woman out, saw she would have faith, and now is going to use her as a testimony to a nation that does not know him. To a nation that's even used to bring idolatry into Israel, yet God is still showing mercy. When I think of this picture, and I consider what God has in store for this world, I think there's a very interesting comparison. God has given of the very best to this world, which had totally forsaken him. God has given his best. Through a nation who were lifted up in pride through their law, and they missed the whole point of the law, instead of recognizing their Messiah, they blew it. They crucified him. They turned him over to be crucified. And yet, God is still going to be faithful to his people, but through Israel's error and mistake, because of his death on the cross, God has designed that all people throughout the world would come to know him. He's not willing that any should perish. God is desiring all to come to salvation. Now, not all will take up the offer, but all who do take up the offer, the free offer that's given, will receive eternal life. Jesus has come into the world. Now, in the same way, it's interesting that he comes to this Gentile woman, gives her grace, and then miraculously even provides a very strong need so that the faith of this Gentile woman is strengthened to follow him. Where down in the land of his own people, they're following Ahab, who's following idols. It's an interesting picture. It's like a twist. And it's similar to today. Today, many Jewish people do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, while they're not recognizing, while the Bible says hardness in part has happened to Israel, it's till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That God is using their fall to bring life to all nations. And really, in effect, the fall of Israel, even at this point in a temporal scale with Ahab, has brought the open door for Elijah to go and communicate to this one woman who no doubt has an effect on people that she comes across. As she's provided for, as she's taken care of, as she has what she needs, and the Lord is showing mercy. Now, it is not God's design that this is a permanent situation. The times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled one day, when his grace and his mercy that has been extended to all nations will, the time will come when that will be over. I believe when he raptures his church, when he takes his people out, and then at that point, I believe tribulation will come upon the earth, and it will also be known as the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 30, where it speaks about the time of horrible atrocities that Israel will be persecuted from one end to the other under the Antichrist when he breaks covenant with them. And it's going to be a horrible time, but God will miraculously protect them, and they will recognize whom they've pierced. When Jesus comes back and stands in the Mount of Olives, and we come with him, because the Bible says when he comes with 10,000s of his saints. So we're in heaven with him during that time. I believe we'll come with him. And he will, basically, the Mount of Olives will split from the east to the west. There'll be a valley. The river will flow right on down. The water that will come out of that valley will flow down to the Dead Sea. It will become alive again. There'll be places for fishing. And the millennial kingdom After he executes his judgment, the millennial kingdom will reign and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But God will fulfill his covenant with the nation Israel. He made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And we're going to see them backslide. We're going to see them fall apart until they get taken captive by the Babylonians. And the northern tribes are taken away by the Assyrians. And then eventually Judah comes back. They're established as a small remnant in the land until the time of Jesus when he comes. In the fullness of the time, he was born of a woman. So it's just an interesting picture, even looking at this history, the lessons of not only a type as we look into the future, but the lessons of what is going on with these kings, how they don't get it. Elijah will definitely play into a big picture. Of course, we'll look at the challenge to Ahab the next time we get together. And you don't want to miss that as Elijah squares off with all the prophets of Baal. And it's a humorous challenge between my God and your God. Now, I know some have ridiculed Holyfield for his portrayal of this is my God against your God. And I even read an article about, how some people are getting pretty fed up with Christians who are noted for their abilities, giving glory to God. And they think it's not a proper platform for them to do that. I think, hey, praise the Lord. If a coach every week, is interviewed and every week he like goes on and on about the Lord, I think that's probably not appropriate once they know where he stands and now his witness is strong in the sense of, how he lives. People are going to watch him. But when a guy wins a major battle, he wants to give glory to the Lord, power to him. Bring the name of the Lord in front of people's attention that they know. But next week we're going to see a real live battle between Ahab and these prophets as the challenge goes out. Whose God can call fire down out of heaven? And it's a fascinating picture. Hope you read ahead, and we'll take a look at that next time. Lord, power to him. Bring the name of the Lord in front of people's attention that they know. But next week we're going to see a real live battle. Between Ahab and these prophets as the challenge goes out. Whose God can call fire down out of heaven? And it's a fascinating picture. Hope you read ahead. And we'll take a look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would just have that simple, childlike trust that this woman of Zarephath exercises. And even in her dilemma, she turns to the prophet for help. And you answer mightily by even giving her back her son. Lord, what a contrast this foreign woman with the nation at this time of your own people. Following gods which are not true gods. Lord, it grieves us so often as we see so much immorality around us in this world. So many people following other gods, not knowing the inexhaustible resources they could have in knowing you, the true and living God. Waken us more and more to this reality, Lord. And I pray for any here that have yet to discover the fullness of salvation through your Son. Any here that they might open their heart fully to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you.